Today we will be reading first from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verses 29. And when you arrive there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word if you're able. Exodus chapter 34, found on page 74 in the Black Pew Bibles. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Please turn now to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. And that's found on page 957. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. But I have made no use of all these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Amen. Please be seated as we pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have spoken and spoken clearly, Lord, and definitively to us. We pray, Lord, for your aid today, for your Spirit's help to empower our pastor to give him the words and the strength to preach your truth faithfully, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that that truth would fall on fertile soil, that hearts would be prepared today to receive that word, and that we would find ourselves drawn closer to you rather than farther after this message, Lord, because of our own hearts, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would help us to be those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and being not hearers who forget, but doers, Lord, and blessed in that doing, Lord. pray, Lord, that you would be with us today, and that you would bless not only the preaching but the hearing of this word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
We'll turn, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. I want to read to you verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 in Nehemiah. And this will bring us to Nehemiah's discussion, his encounter with King Artaxerxes, which will set the tone for the rest of the book, really, that follows. Our message this morning is just going to be the first three verses. And it's the beginning of a three-part series. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 will be three separate sermons. And each time I'm going to read to you all eight verses. Though this morning, just verses 1 through 3 for our actual preaching. So Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. You know, there's a couple of kinds of people I really admire. One is the sort of person who seems to do everything well and does a lot of things that he does well. You might think of the 19th century Dutchman Abraham Kuyper, who was like that. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands. He founded and became president of a seminary and a university. He was a respected theologian, still respected today, and an author, and much more than that. And he did it all well. He did it all even superbly. He's one of those people who causes people like me to say of myself, "Well, but I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none." And we say that, at least I say it, because I admire the Kuypers of the world, who's a master of all things that he puts his hand to. And the other type of person I kind of admire are those people who have that single, unwavering focus in life. One thing, one consuming passion that informs everything they do. They're driven with this one single vision. Marriage, college, residence, everything they do passes through this one filter. Does it progress or does it hinder this one single goal I have in life? You know, our top athletes are like that. Whether it's morally right for them to earn millions and millions of dollars because they can hit or throw or catch a ball or put it through a circular thing, that's a question, not for today. But there's no question that these top athletes enter into the rarefied heights of pro basketball or pro football or baseball or any of those things, but by one road. Their whole life, their every calorie, their every exertion, all of it is for one thing. I will be an NFL quarterback or an international Formula One race driver or an Olympic athlete or an Olympic gymnast. And that's just for sports. And we can think of entertainers and musicians and astronauts. It's all the same. You just don't get there if you allow anything to take you away from your one mission. Nehemiah, the subject of our last few weeks preaching and the next several weeks, Lord willing, he's the latter of these two types. Where there always was a man with that one singular focus is impossible to answer because all we know of him is in this book and it gives us very little of his actual background. Perhaps he was like me, a sort of jack of all and master of none, and the Lord brought him by his Spirit into a life focused on a single objective. This morning's text brings us to the result of Nehemiah's 4 months of weeping and mourning and praying and fasting before the Lord. And what happened as a result of all this is given to us in such straightforward terms, it's almost anticlimactic. The king, Artaxerxes, said yes. What do you request? Answer is yes. Not just yes, but yes with full royal support and funding. And only one condition laid upon Nehemiah that had nothing to do with what he was going to do in Judah and the wall around Jerusalem. The only condition laid upon Nehemiah was to return, to set a time to come back. We're going to go through these messages one at a time by using the questions that the king posed to Nehemiah. That's going to be our guide. And this morning is the first of those, verses 2 and 3, which has this question in there, "Why is your face sad?" which allows him to reveal the dilemma over which he had wept and mourned and fasted and prayed for 4 months. So the power of prayer is an obvious lesson here. That God answers prayers everywhere in our Bibles, from the statement of fact that he does hear to the record in history that hearing, he acts. Nehemiah's 4 months before the throne of grace would have been an exercise of a madman if he thought other than that he was praying to a living God who is capable of anything and willing and ready to answer. So the power of prayer is one of the lessons that we can extract very easily from these verses. Also, the wisdom of planning. The wisdom of planning, of looking ahead. Nehemiah did pray that famous arrow prayer. We have none of the words of the prayer, but the context allows us to read in something like, "Thank you, Lord, for granting me this opportunity. Now may I use it well and to your glory." Something like that in about a quarter of a second. So I want this morning to look at just this first question. Why is your face sad? And as I said, the power of prayer, the necessity of prayer, is an obvious lesson in these verses, that we should pray, we should trust God, and we should pray as long as we must. Luke chapter 18, Jesus speaks of the persistent widow going to the unjust judge, and she goes over and over and over again, just wears him out with her seeking after justice before him, which eventually he does in the parable give her. That's a clear lesson to these verses. I want us to think this morning, I want you to think this morning about the real power of prayer to transform. To transform not just the circumstances, though God may do that, but to transform yourself. The first question leads us into that. Why is your face sad? To understand this and the question and what's going on here, we do need to take a little time with the setting. What is actually happening at that moment when Nehemiah has this opportunity to place his request, to place the result of 4 months of weeping and mourning and fasting and praying before the king? Excuse me. Most scholars believe that this was during a great festival that the king threw, like what his predecessor Xerxes had done at the beginning of Esther. In the book of Esther, by the way, Xerxes, the current king's father, Artaxerxes' father, his name was Xerxes. In the book of Esther, it's called Ahasuerus. Same man. Ahasuerus is just another name for Xerxes, so don't let that ever confuse you. But Xerxes, Ahasuerus in the beginning of Esther's book, had this great feast, this great festival. Artaxerxes, in this incident with Nehemiah, was doing something like that. And it might have been similar to Herod's banquet in Mark chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 14. And the point of all that background is that it makes the king's magnanimous inquiry public. Think of Esther. She comes to the king, to Xerxes, without an appointment. And the king knows that it's important, so he asks what she needs and says it will be granted with just that one limit of up to half of his kingdom. Herod, many centuries later, does something very similar when his queen's daughter pleases everyone with her dance, and he offers her, "What can I give you as a reward for this dance? Up to half my kingdom." And the point of all that is, just so we understand, that the king's question and all that follows was a public thing. That it happened when there were others in attendance and others watching. So that's the first thing we need to understand about the setting. The other thing we might want to understand is the sad face. A sad face was a breach of etiquette. You see, everyone was supposed to be so thrilled to even be near the king, much less at a banquet or a festival or a party that he threw. To be on that invitation list should be such a thrill, such a joy, that only joy should be seen on your face. You know, they actually have reliefs that show servants around their Persian kings, and they have their hand over their mouth. And a lot of the archaeologists think that the meaning of that is that they are hiding before the king their real feelings. So the hands over the mouth to keep away the true feelings, but the joy, the eyes are showing forth joy or something like that. So the sad face, to look unhappy, when you are in the presence of one such as Artaxerxes, the great king of Persia, who called himself, as did others like him, king of kings and lord of lords and words like that, and we know who those should attribute to, but if you're in that presence, you should be happy, joyous, celebrating all the time. But Nehemiah's face, you see, was sad. And the original language says it was more of a bad face. And bad or sad, both of them would come from the root word, which actually means evil. Now, it wouldn't be translated as an evil face. That would be taking it too far. But it's the root word that results in sad face. If the question is, why did the king remark on that? The simplest answer is both best and more important. It's right here in the text. Why did the king notice his sad face? Nehemiah tells us, "I had not been sad in his presence." All palace protocols aside, Nehemiah was acting differently. And that alone drew Artaxerxes' attention. The not sad in his presence, we could read that and say, "I had not previously or ever before been sad in his presence." That could have been quite a long time. Our book begins, this chapter begins, it's in his 20th year, the 20th year of this king, that this incident occurs. We don't know how long Nehemiah was his cupbearer. And we spoke a few weeks ago about how close to the king the cupbearer really was. It's quite possible Nehemiah had been his cupbearer the entire time, but it's also possible he wasn't. It good long time. They had a strong relationship. This, "I had not been sad in his presence. I had not previously shown this kind of a face in his presence," could have quite a bit of history behind it, is the only point I'm trying to make. He's definitely acting differently. And the king further perceives that the sadness of his cupbearer's face has welled up from his heart. You see, it's no act as if you're trying to get attention. And it must be a serious matter to have committed what might have been a very grave and never before seen a breach of good manners in showing this long, sad, bad face. So I want us to ask. I want to look at this text and ask ourselves and try to answer what caused this sad face. I mean, think about it. If anyone should set the example for how to rejoice in the king's presence, it would be the cupbearer. And if anyone would be expected to be rejoicing in the king's presence, it would be this cupbearer who had never before been sad in his presence. We have Nehemiah, an Israelite, a patriot, existing the living, breathing death of exile, something he had not escaped or survived. In chapter 1, when that contingent comes from Jerusalem to him, he asks about those who escaped the exile, who survived the exile. Recall that we made the point back then. Nehemiah was not an escapee. Nehemiah was not a survivor because he was in exile. He was in servitude. He was in Persia. He calls it Babylon, but Persia had taken over Babylon, so he's in Babylon, the land of exile. He's not a survivor. He did not escape. And despite that, he had never before shown sadness. And now, at this moment, he's no longer able to hide his feelings. He's no longer able to mask himself. He's no longer able, like those reliefs show, to put his hand over his face and cover those feelings. Why is that? He may have been cupbearer for 20 years, so there's 20 years of no sad face. Let us at least speculate that if it's not the full 20 years of Artaxerxes' reign, he was cupbearer to this king for several years. Day in, day out, week after month after year, no sad face. Because Nehemiah was always happy? No. Because Nehemiah was able to fulfill his duty and be happy in the presence of the king. Until now, and this thing that had never happened before, he sat in his presence, 4 months of prayer, 4 months of weeping and mourning and fasting and praying before God, 4 months of agony, of agonizing before God. Prayer, you see, prayer had transformed him. Prayer is a means that God uses to mold and to shape us into the image of his Son. Prayer is for us. Prayer is transformative to the person who is praying. Nehemiah had been concerned for Jerusalem for quite some time, but now he can't hold back his feelings. 4 months of prayer transformed him from a concerned citizen to a man of God with the mind of God. We might think of Ezra as the priest who did ministry and Nehemiah as the manager who got things done, but that dichotomy is false. There are functions, there are separate duties, that's true, but the church doesn't run on a business model, even a good and efficient one. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Necessity had been laid on him. Jesus read this to you a few moments ago. That's in the passive. He had received the necessity from outside of himself. God had laid it on him. For Paul, necessity came in a moment outside the Damascus gate. For Nehemiah, 4 months of prayer transformed an idea to a life's work. We often hear that prayer is to talk with God. And that's true. It is true. Prayer is talking with God, but that's not complete. To pray, to really pray, is to meet with God. Something deeper than just talking to him. Let's not give up talking to him. I don't want to make anybody self-conscious if they feel like when they pray, they talk to God. Yes, continue. Pray to God. Talk to God. But understand, we're really praying. We are meeting with the one true living God. To pray is to seek after the mind of God. You see, if when we pray, we know we are meeting with God and our minds are being conformed to his, we cannot but be transformed by the encounter. We cannot come away the way we went in. By a myriad of circumstances, too many to name, transformation comes to us in different paces for all of us. Some have that Damascus Road bolt of lightning, others the slower burn. Nehemiah met with God for 4 months, and came away transformed. What had been a desire easy to mask became a burden impossible to hide. It seems he had always wanted to go back to Jerusalem and do some good to the city there, rebuilding the wall. But it was a desire, it was a plan, it was an ambition, it was an aspiration. Whatever word you want to put in there, he was always able to cover up his face and hide the true feeling from the king. Why? Perhaps the feeling wasn't that intense. Perhaps. I would argue that 4 months of prayer had gained for Nehemiah the mind of God about this plan, this idea, this hope, this ambition, this aspiration that he had. It turned it from that to a passion, to a certainty that this desire to go there and do this thing was actually the mind of God, that he should do it. That's what 4 months of prayer did, to transform him. That's why his face was sad when it had never previously been. Do you have such prayers as that? Prayers that can realign your life's course? Prayers that can change your entire view? Sometimes we think of prayer as such a mundane activity because we're to pray always. Praying constantly, giving thanks to God in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord for all things. And let us never stop doing that. And yet, we pray so often. Sometimes I fear we forget that when we pray, we are, as it were, face to face with our Creator. We are coming to Him in the name of His Son Jesus, who died for our sins. That's got to be transformative. Let us not ever become so accustomed to prayer we become like the gravediggers in Hamlet, who can sing while they're digging a grave. And Hamlet's with his friend, I forget the man's name, he says, "How can they do that when they're doing such a thing as digging a grave?" And the answer is that by constant use, they've just grown accustomed to the job. They've forgotten its gravity. It's just become a mundane, everyday, "Hey, what are we doing today? Well, let's go dig another grave for some poor person who died." Prayer can never become like that. Whether you pray 3 times a day, twice a day, 10 times, whatever the case, let us remember that when we go to God in prayer, as Nehemiah did for these 4 months, that you are kneeling and bowing before the living God. Do we have prayers like that? Prayers where we come away knowing that we have really encountered Him, not just talked to Him, but really felt ourselves to be in His presence. I would argue that Nehemiah was in that state for 4 months. And when he came out of it and met with the king again and had a chance to think about his city compared to this palatial city he was in there in exile, he couldn't hide it anymore. So consumed with he was, with what he was now sure was God's will for him. You know, in chapter 1, we have a man concerned as a patriot for God's city and God's people. In chapter 2, we have the same man, his patriotic zeal transformed to a passion to serve God by serving his people. Now take special note how I said that. We serve God by serving his people. To serve God is to serve each other. Search out someday the one another's in the Scripture and see that that's true. How do we serve Christ? It's each other. We serve each other. And this is what Nehemiah is learning here. He's not just going to build a wall. He's not just got a project that he's going to get done. He's going to serve the living God by doing good for his people in the city where God has chosen for his name to dwell. There's a transformation here that we just can't let go of. When Moses met with God, this is why I had Jesus read to you from chapter 34 of Exodus. When Moses met with God, he came away transformed. And how do we know? That shining face reflecting the God that he had actually met with. When Peter met with God, you remember that in Luke chapter 5? He fell on his knees and he begged him to leave. I'm speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When Isaiah met with God, he cried out that he was ruined. When Nehemiah met with God, his idea for God became a work of God. No longer a good idea, no longer just a good deed for the people, but ministry in the name of the Lord God of heaven. We also have to deal with Nehemiah's great fear. The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, if it please, excuse me. I lost my place. Ah, there it is, right where I left it. End of chapter 2. Then I was very much afraid. The great fear. He actually feared much and with great force. And we might ask why. Why did he have great fear? Was it because he had breached etiquette by looking sad when everyone near the king was supposed to be glad for the privilege? The reason for the fear, you see, is not actually specified. But it is there in the text as an important detail and is stated to us in a forceful way. That is to say, it seems important. After 4 months of prayer and fasting, the whole issue that drove him to his knees had permeated his very being. He's not the hypocrite that Jesus railed against in Matthew 6, who's doing it just for an act, who's saddened his face so everybody could see that he's fasting. That's not what Nehemiah's doing. He had so immersed himself in his devotions to God, he was so focused on that one issue, he had so much the mind of God on the matter that he had, in a sense, become the issue. And in a sense, the issue had become him. You see, he's going to become that one purpose kind of man that I so admire. The wall in Jerusalem is going to be his life's work. His high position as the cupbearer to the king is hardly going to be remembered. Nehemiah is the man who rebuilt the walls and restored civic order and pride in Judah. And here's his chance. If he explains his sadness in a way that gains the king's sympathy and cooperation, he can move on to the nuts and bolts of the venture. If he stumbles here, the entire project, the whole passion that he has, now knowing it's not just an idea, it's not just a project, it's serving God. If he stumbles here, the whole thing might be stillborn. In the 1970s, there was a pro football player named Jackie Smith. How many of you heard of Jackie Smith? Oh, good. He was a prototype of tight ends who could catch as well as they blocked. He had this standout career with the St. Louis Cardinals. Many of you weren't born when they were the St. Louis Cardinals, but they were. He went to 5 Pro Bowls. He had 480 catches. He had 7,918 receiving yards. And remember, this was when tight ends didn't really catch the ball, but they were blockers. He retired having done it all, except the Super Bowl. He had never been to a Super Bowl. The Dallas Cowboys talked him out of retirement for a season, and the next thing he knew, he was in Super Bowl 13. He was with America's team, the Dallas Cowboys. They had Roger Staubach, the finest quarterback. They were such a good team, we called them the Machine. And in Super Bowl 13, they're playing the Pittsburgh Steelers, who had the vaunted Steel Curtain defense, and the boys were down in the game, and quarterback Roger Staubach, he's the best there was, he goes back to pass, and future Hall of Famer Jackie Smith is open in the end zone. Staubach sees him, and he tosses the ball right to him, and we say in the breadbasket, I mean, right there between the numbers, easy to catch. You and I might have catch it. And Jackie Smith, future Hall of Famer, prototype of the modern tight end, drops it. He drops the pass. He had the moment he had dreamed of, and he dropped a pass you or I might have caught. Nehemiah doesn't drop the pass. He had prayed for 4 months and was ready. And verse 8, at the end of this section I read earlier, is going to reckon all this to just one cause: the good hand of my God upon me. You know, sometimes objected today that as New Covenant believers, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within, empowering and speaking through us, as he did with Peter's in chapter 4, verse 8 of Acts, where we read, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, and he goes on to speak to the Sanhedrin, blowing them away with his answer, because of examples like this that we don't need to prepare ourselves, that we just need to trust God and let him do it all through us. I want to dissuade anyone who might think this way. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 does not mean that Peter was filled then. It's more like Peter having been previously filled with the Spirit. It does not say or mean or imply that preparation is not incumbent upon us. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't say to just sit back and trust God. We are to trust God, to use our hard work to his glory. Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And that means to follow the Spirit's ways rather than the world's. Rather than drunkenness and debauchery, for example, live a life consistent with the Spirit who has filled you. It doesn't mean that if you seek a filling before the debauch party, you're going to be okay. Paul means do what the Spirit in you would have you to do. No planning, though. No preparation by prayer. No, that would conflict with Paul's commands. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, make no plan, give no forethought or foresight, if you will, for the flesh. A positive command that comes by a negative one. Where we're commanded to not make plans to gratify, it means do make plans on how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder why we don't pray like Nehemiah. Why do we not, in prayer, commit our ways to the Lord and offer up our plans? I think too often because we're planning something other than putting on Christ. Too often we're planning quite the wrong side of Paul's equation from a moment ago. Too often we know that if we prayed honestly, God might interfere with my plans. I mean, think of it. God might interfere with me. Nehemiah's famous arrow prayer is a wonderful encouragement to saints who only have a moment to come instantly to the throne of grace. And praise God, we serve a God who looks to the heart and hears the faithful cries of his people. But let's remember that that quick prayer was preceded by 4 months of constant prayer. In fact, verse 1:11 tells us that he was cupbearer to the king. And then verse 2:1, we have him in the king's presence. It seems that he was called to serve him while he was praying. Someone came and said something like, hey, Nehemiah, it's time to get up. The party's about to start. The wine's about to be prepared, about to be poured. You've been praying now for 4 months. It's time to get back to work. Something like that. If you read the end of chapter 2, the end of his prayer, chapter 1 and the end of his prayer, and go into chapter 2, it all goes very quickly. Give me success this day with this man. And the next thing you know, he's in the presence of that man, Artaxerxes, the king. So let's get up, Nehemiah. You've been on your knees for a long while. Time to get back to work. Is it time to be happy? Well, yes, in fact, it is. It is time to be happy. We can agree with the scholars who say that the occasion was a festival. That's no time to make a Persian king look bad by moping around with a long face. But Nehemiah could no more get rid of his sadness than Moses could his shining reflection of God's glory. Or Peter could get up off his knees until Jesus lifted him up off his knees. No, Moses, like Nehemiah, centuries later, was so caught up in God's presence that everything showed in him that he had been in the presence of God. That's the shining face. That's Nehemiah's sadness that can no longer be camouflaged. You see, prayer had transformed him. He had assimilated into every fiber of his being what he had been praying about. We said at the beginning that this book of Nehemiah is not and will not be proclaimed to you as a procedure manual for building projects. How do we expand the building of the church? How do I organize people into work parties? How do we get the finances going? We need to do all those things in a sensible and orderly and decent manner. But this book is so much more than just a process. Think of it this way. A pastor says to his church, "Now here's a good idea. We're going to build a wall. We're going to improve the playground. We're going to expand the size of the main building. We're going to build a wall. Now here's where we'll get the materials, and here's how we're going to finance it. We have the permits in hand, and all we have to do is get volunteers organized into work parties, and we're set to go." And everybody says, "That sounds great. Let's get behind the idea and let's work hard because pastor's organized and he's got the money lined up and we've got the work parties organized and we know the people who can supervise the work parties because we've got three people in the church who know how to swing a hammer and actually hit the nail." Another pastor tells of his hours and his days and his months before God. He sets a vision for a wall, the same one as the other guy conceived. And they both finished the walls. Both pastors and both churches finished their walls or whatever the project is that you want to envision. And the two men get together and they tour each other's walls. And the first one notes that they're exactly the same. He says, "Hey, look at your wall. It looks just like my wall." And the second pastor, the one whose knees were worn out from so many months of prayer, he's shocked. He says, "Same? No, they're not the same. They're entirely different. They're not the same at all. What are you even looking at?" Wonders this. They can't be. Well, the first pastor, the well-organized pastor, he's just exasperated. He goes, "What? We're talking in different worlds here. They're made of the same material. They cost the same amount of money. They took as long to build. They're the same color, the same height. They both protect equally well. They're the same height, the length and breadth. What on earth difference are you seeing?" "Oh," says the second pastor, "the difference is everywhere. The difference is everything. Come here, I'll show you." He takes him along the wall to the corner of the wall. He says, "Look there. I want you to look at that bottom brick, the beginning of the wall. Don't you see that difference?" He says, "No, I just see a stone, just like all the other stones, just like the one on my wall." "No," says that pastor. "Look closer, emblazoned in that stone and set in letters of pure gold, letters of gold refined seven times, right there. Don't you see it? It says, 'Done by the good hand of our God that was upon us.'" Oh, now he starts to see the difference. And the second pastor says, "But look at the adjacent service. Go around the corner. Do you see what that says? 'To the praise of the glory of his grace.'" Do you see the difference between just a project and a passion for God's honor? Do you see the difference between a plan that may have been what Nehemiah had before his 4 months of prayer and being transformed by that prayer, making him so that he could no longer hide his feelings before this king? That's the whole difference here. I will bet you Nehemiah was a man that had he been able to just go off to Jerusalem 4 months or even 4 years before this, he would have gotten that wall done. As we read of him, as we go through Nehemiah, we're going to find this man who's high charged, energetic, precise, organized, charismatic, someone you'd want to follow. I'll bet he could have gotten it done. Would it have been the same wall? Not even close. Not even close. This wall is going to be to the glory of God. This wall is going to be attributed to the good hand of our God that was upon us. That's the difference between Nehemiah having an ambition to help out versus having a God-driven passion that begins not with the help or the logistics or any matter of practicality, but the very mind of God attained by prayer, so infusing the spirit of the man that it oozes out of every pore into this one singular focused vision. That's why Nehemiah couldn't hide his sad face. He had had the plan in mind for a long time, but he hadn't God's mind of it. Now, after 4 months of devotion, he saw it through God's eyes. As Paul says to the church, we have the mind of Christ. As he says in Philippians 2, let this mind be also in you that was in Christ Jesus. This mind is yours that was in Christ Jesus. So what Nehemiah has is God's mind about this wall. And then, and only then, is he ready to show forth how he really feels about the condition of things and to follow God's leading and to know God's full and complete blessing. After 4 months of devotion, he sees it through God's eyes and his face is sad. Now he's following in the steps of our Savior Jesus, whose path was moistened with tears that he wept over Jerusalem. Now, prayer is transformative. Prayer is for us to gain the mind of God. Prayer is for us to offer up to God all of our ambitions, all of our aspirations, all of our plans, all the things that we think we ought to do. And truly set them before Him. And not just listen in prayer for that first answer that comes to mind that satisfies and justifies all that we think we want to do. But through real prayer and weeping and mourning and fasting before God, looking to His Word, hearing Him as we pray, finding our plans brought into compliance with His mind, which we have in the Scripture. Think of the power of prayer. Think of what it did to Nehemiah in changing him. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ praying, according to Hebrews 5:7, with loud cries and tears at Gethsemane, praying to Him who's able to save Him from death. We know from the Gospels that 3 times He prayed for the cross to be taken away, and each time He found it planted, remaining where it had been since eternity past, which is there at Calvary, ready to embrace Him between 2 thieves. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed with tears and with cries to God, and ends up on the old rugged cross. Is that just a piece of wood used for torturous and humiliating execution? Only if seen through practical eyes, only if seen through fleshly eyes, by prayer and by faith, it's so much more, is the tree on which our Lord suffered and died for our sins. For your sins, if you will but believe and seek His forgiveness for those sins. Our closing thought is simply a reminder that the work of the Lord is this glorious undertaking. If Scripture is our guiding light, then prayer is how that light is focused onto the right object. Will prayer change your plans? It very well might. Will prayer change your plans? Sometimes it very well should. But even if it doesn't, it will. And it must change us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us once again. I thank You, Father, for the examples of prayer that You've given us in Your Word, that we may know You better. I thank You, Father, for also the transformation that You have wrought in us by Your Spirit, and that that process even continues as we go to You in prayer and seek Your face. I pray, Father, You continue to reveal Yourself to us by Your Spirit, even as Your children pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.